Colossians. Lord willing, we'll keep a good pace this morning. We're having communion at the end of this morning's service. So we're not so rigid. I've been in churches that, I mean, you have to have communion if you don't have anything else going on because it's the first Sunday of the month. I mean, it's like a major disobedience or something if you don't do it. And then others do it. I've never been in a church that does it once a year by choice, but there's some that do it just once a year. Some churches do it every week. They begin every service, their weekly service, with that, which is kind of a neat thing, but I don't know that I'd enjoy that myself. But we try to tie it in. What we're doing here is, like Randy will say, when have we had communion lately or something? It isn't always that thoughtless, but we try to look at the text and say, you know, it will work well in this text. So that's why we're doing it today. So, and we try to work it into the passage at hand, so we're not having to shift gears or just tack it on at the end. So, Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 6 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read through verse 17. I'm only going to preach on verses 13 through 15 today, but let's start at verse 6 and go through verse 17. And if you would, please, let's stand as we read the Word of God. And if you would mind, let's read out loud together, okay? So I have the New King James. So if you got something close to that, the King James or New King James, you'll probably be able to match the word order pretty well. So starting at verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2, reading out loud together through verse 17. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we understand that your word is inspired by you. The Holy Spirit moved men of God as you desired, using their personalities, even their vocabularies, sometimes even the process of dictation, sometimes through research. But Lord, we understand that your word is your word and not men's concoctions. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive today, because this is your word that we're seeking to teach. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to approach the word with teachable hearts, Lord, so that we might be encouraged, that we might be taught, that we might be changed, that we might be deepened by your truths. Help us, Lord, to be here for you and not for us. Lord, we know that all of us have things in our lives, the maybe the petty details. Some of us have big worries, and we pray, Lord, that we would find hope and rest in you as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Does everyone have notes? I think everyone's got them out, okay? God's complete salvation. I would love to have a year to do this set of verses. But it's just, I say that probably every week I get a chance to preach. But there's so much here, but we will do our best to go briefly here. I'm going to give you the three main points first, okay? There's one, two, and three there, kind of Roman numerals. But Roman numeral one, we were dead. We were dead. Roman number two, Jesus made us alive. Jesus made us alive. And then on the back side, there's a, what do you call that? An ellipsis, Randy? Is that correct? I have an ellipsis at the end of number two. And then number three, by becoming the solution to our sin problems. By becoming the solution to our sin problems, and the word problems has an S on it, as you notice. We'll talk about that a little bit later this morning. All right, back to point number one here. This is just an exciting passage, but we've talked about on Wednesday nights, we're going through our five-finger plan of salvation, the gospel in a nutshell, and we've discussed in detail Our problem is sin. And then the second point is the penalty is death or separation. And this passage brings up the concept of one of those deaths. We talked about physical death, and death is separation. We said death is not ceasing to exist. People, any human being we mentioned this past Wednesday lives forever. The issue is not that how long a person lives, okay, exists, if you will. The issue is where they exist and how, what quality they exist. Is it with God in his glorious benefits, or is it in the lake of fire? That's the two directions here. There's physical death, separation of body and soul. There's that eternal death that I just referred to as far as eternally separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, as 2 Thessalonians 1 would relate. And then there's also the one that happened at Adam, to Adam when he was in the garden. He ate of the fruit and immediately something changed. He knew that he was naked. He ran into the woods. He covered himself with a ad hoc clothing made of leaves. And instead of being happy to see God, he was separated from God. There was a broken fellowship there. There was a broken relationship there that Adam couldn't do anything about after that. He was expelled from the garden. That's the kind of death this passage talks about. We were dead. We were separated from God. And you can be physically alive, but unless you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, as your Savior who paid for your sins on the cross and rose again, you are still separated from God. Okay? Look at the passage here. The verse is right underneath the point one. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Letter A, there are deadness. We just spoke about that just briefly, but we're talking about spiritual separation from God here. In Wednesday night studies, we've been talking about the idea as an illustration of cars in the old days used to have an AM and an FM radio. And I remember I had a 67 Mustang. It had more radio than it had body. If you know Mustangs, they rust pretty profusely. But all it had was an AM radio, and FM was pretty hot and heavy at that time, and I think I bought one of those radios and hooked it somehow in there so that I could receive FM. That radio could only receive AM, the one that came with that car. I had to add something to it. Otherwise, my car was unaware of the FM signal. It was disconnected. it was not interested in FM whatsoever. And in the same way, people that do not know the Lord as Savior are disconnected. They are dead. And they live apart from God. And even like I mentioned, I mentioned to my kids on the way to work, and I said, there's a good and bad about Sunday mornings. I said, the good is there's no traffic. You know, just about any other time during the week, you can drive around Des Moines and there's traffic. At 3 p.m, there's traffic on Euclid Avenue. Where's everybody going to come in? But on Sunday mornings, there's no one around. But I said, the bad thing is there's no traffic. No one's going to church. There's 500,000 people in this area, and probably 1 or 2% go to church. That's tragedy. Why? They're spiritually dead. They're connected to all kinds of other things, all kinds of distractions, or, you know, they're having a love fest with their pillow. Now, I can relate to that. You know, the idea of you want to sleep in, but God has to be first in every area of our lives, including our sleep time, right? They are spiritually dead. They're disconnected from God, and they're not, frankly, interested in God. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that men are not interested in what God has to say. They love darkness rather than light. And why is that? The Bible goes on to say because their deeds are evil. Frankly, people don't want to hear from God. They don't want to know about God. And folks, lest we forget, that's the way we were. Now, some of us were privileged to come to know the Lord Jesus early because we were raised in maybe Christian homes, or somebody, you know, took us to church. Maybe our parents didn't go, but somebody else drug us to church, and we heard the truth and ultimately responded to it. But otherwise, we were just out. We were without that connection with God either. We didn't have that. We were dead. I think one of the challenges of having been raised in a Christian home is it's harder to relate to that. You know that intellectually. You know that theologically. But you can't relate to the before and after nearly as much. I mean, I got saved somewhere between 5 and 7 years old, and I didn't quit smoking. You know, I didn't quit hanging around at the bars I wasn't even aware of heart change. You know, I wasn't struggling with lust when I was 5. You know, things like that. There wasn't the big deal. You know, all I knew is I didn't want to take a nap. You know, when mom said it was nap time or something. That's all that there was. So there's not that big change, but nonetheless, it was still true. I was dead until I came to know the Lord, and so were you. Some of you could testify to the fact of the deadness that you lived in before you came to know the Lord, because some of you got saved at later times. There is a huge difference. There's a disconnection. There's a living for self in the flesh when you're disconnected with God. There's that Spirit of God that dwells within you that turns you to be able to know God and understand God. That's what this passage is talking about here. We were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. It uses a present tense participle. It was just it's funny using the term to be and dead in the same sentence in a present tense way. It sounds like it should be past tense, but you and I were in an ongoing way dead. We were just walking in deadness, if you will. Okay? That's our deadness. And then it goes on to explain two areas in which we were dead, and it depends on how you understand this, but it seems to me the deadness that it talks about here, it tells us kind of some of the side effects that are true here. One was, let her be in our sinful actions. In our sinful actions, that's what trespasses. That's when you're breaking rules. Okay, the word trespass shows up twice in the sentence, but it's you're breaking the rule. You're going against something. And that's what we were. We were violating God's character. We were violating God's commands. Okay, in all of that. And that's what we lived in. And the Bible says that as Christians, we're no longer to live that way. Can we do that? Yes. Should we? Absolutely not. Why? Because we have the light now. We were dead in our sinful actions, and I used other words too, works and violations. I was trying to please Randy here. I wanted to get some alliteration going here, but in our sinful actions, our works or our violations, the idea we're breaking God's rules, we're violating God's holy character. And then letter C there, we were dead in our sinful nature. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, you could wrestle with what that means, but in the previous sermon we talked, it talks about, we talked about last week, it says here we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh. So it seems to relate to a spiritual state. The uncircumcision, it says of the flesh, but it seems to be that's our motivation, that's our nature. Remember, we talked about we're a sinner in three ways. Sinful actions would be the trespasses, and this one happens to be the negative bent, that wicked nature that we have, that evil heart that we have, the sinful flesh that we have. It doesn't mention the inherited guilt part, but it's there, okay? The idea that we're sinful, so we were dead in the way we acted and that we were dead in our attitudes. We wanted to sin. We were driven by sin in that way. In the uncircumcision of your flesh, our heart was not right. We lived and we were motivated by our flesh. Believers can still be that way. It's called carnality. Carnal is being fleshly. This word is sarx or sarkos here. Carnal is sarkikos. It's simply the adverb form, being fleshly, being driven by your flesh. And God says we no longer are to live by the flesh. We have been freed, Romans 6, from the power of sin. We are no longer to yield our members as instruments to unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness to God. We were dead in our sinful actions and in our sinful nature. I don't know if I said that or not, the letter C there. Number two, Jesus made us alive. Let me read on the passage here. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Letter A, we were brought to life. We were brought to life. And again, we were dead, not that we couldn't see or hear or do things, we couldn't think, but all of that was tainted by sin. We were dead, we were captive to the flesh, we were captive to our sinful natures. Christ comes along and makes us alive, and that's the word here. It's the Greek word is that you can see it at the very beginning of the Greek line, but it's three parts there. Soon, S-U-N is with, and then there's a zoe, is we get the word zoo from it, is life. And then the last part is to do or to make. So he made alive with. It's very literal to say that you, he made to be alive with him. So it's not just bringing back to life, but understand, what did we say the death was? Death was a separation from God. Well, this is a making us alive to be with him. Okay, and the word soon, there's lots of different words for with. But with is kind of the alongside idea. I mean, when we go to Bonanza, we're with each other. Okay, we're alongside each other. It's not necessarily talking about in the building. It's you're next to somebody, okay? He made us to lie, made us alive. He brought us to life. He has made us alive together with him. It occurs only one other time, this word, in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 2, somewhat in the parallel passage. If you want to turn over to there, keep your hand in Colossians 2. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like this passage, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. We have spiritual life. We said Wednesday night, spiritual life is not something to do with the length of your life, because everyone exists forever. We just mentioned that a little earlier. Eternal life is what? Jesus, I just read it this week in my Bible reading, John 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father. Right? Jesus was praying that in John 17. It has to do, again, with our relationship with God, not how long we live. And it happens right away at salvation. Our relationship is reestablished, not because of what we have done, but because what Christ has done on the cross makes us worthy, okay, to be right with God again. It makes us right with God, what Christ has done. But it's a quality of relationship. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more what? Abundantly. It's an issue of quality of life. Everyone in the lake of fire will exist forever. They're not going to stop existing. It's not an issue of how long you exist. It's an issue of what relationship will you have with God for eternity. That's the issue of eternal life. Are you apart from God? Are you dead away from God? Will you ultimately be in the lake of fire, which is the second death, away from the presence of God and the glory of His power? Or will you forever be with the Lord? That's the issue. Are you able to relate with God because your sins are forgiven in Christ? Are you burying your own sins in the lake of fire forever? That's the issue. Eternal life, then, being brought to life, is a relationship focus. It is not just, oh, good, I'm in. It has to do in every way with enjoying our relationship with God. Salvation is being made right with God. We mentioned it in 2 Corinthians, and I'll just turn there. But that's the whole idea of evangelism, hinges on this too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And this is what we're pleading, what God is pleading through us. This is, you can put this in quotes. We implore you on Christ's behalf, what? Be reconciled to God. The issue is our relationship with God. It isn't just the sin issue. The sin issue is what breaks us away from God. It makes us unworthy and of God and worthy of condemnation, and actually we stand condemned because of that. But we are presenting people with the gospel that gets them right with God. Be reconciled to God. It's bringing them back into a right relationship with God. That's what Christ has done to you and I. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been brought back to life. But that life isn't so that you can do what you want. It's so that you can enjoy God and enjoy life as God intended with God. Okay? Now notice here. Jesus made us alive. He brought us to life. Let her be now. By forgiving us our sinful actions. By forgiving us our sinful actions. That was part of the problem, right? God cannot look on sin. He cannot condone sin. He cannot approve sin. We need our sin taken care of. He has forgiven us that sin. There's a couple different words for forgive in the Bible. One is aphiemi, which is just, you know, it's canceled. It's wiped out. This is a different word, and you can actually say it this way, by gracing our sins. We get the charisma, it's charizomai, it's to grace. It can be forgive, to grant, to give, but he's forgiven us through his grace. Ephesians 2 again, for by what? Grace you have been saved through faith. That's not in any way something you have done to get right with God or become worthy of God, because you and I are repulsive to God in our sinfulness, in our sinful actions, and our sinful nature. God in his grace, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us, the Bible says. That is what's so wonderful about this. that God loved us anyway. God graced our sins. He didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us grace instead. By forgiving us our sinful actions, let us see, by wiping out our sinful condemnation. Now, as best as I can understand, and some of you don't care, and that's okay, others do, how do you come to this? But it looks like there's somewhat of a parallel. In the first point there, we're dead in our sinful actions and in our sinful nature. And it seems that Jesus addresses both of those in this next verse. By forgiving us our sinful actions, he's forgiven you all trespasses, the same word again. And also, by wiping out our sinful condemnation, which seems to rest in the fact that we are sinful by nature, that uncircumcision of the flesh. Okay, and I spend a little time in that. Number one, having wiped out, this is used, I think, 5 times in the New Testament, and I listed 2 of them so you could see how it's used elsewhere in different contexts. Acts 3:19, Peter says, just repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, okay, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blotted out, it's used, translated that way. Revelation 21:4, a passage related to sin, but not directly. Notice it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain. Wayne, no more pain. Then, for the former things have passed away, okay? God's going to wipe away all of that. And it seems that even on the cross, that's where Christ accomplished that transaction. We haven't experienced that yet. It's at Revelation 21 is almost as far as you can get in the Bible. It's toward the end where God wipes all the tears away. But God wipes it away. There's no more tears. That's the context. He wipes out our condemnation. He wipes out that which is against us completely and permanently. It's wiped out. And it's kind of the way we use wiped out in our vernacular. How they were wiped out, you know. It means that. They're gone. Number 2 here under letter C, the handwriting. And that's what it, the Greek word, you want to translate it literally, it's handwriting. It's just that if you see it there, those several of you know Greek. Can read Greek, the teens we taught them how, so that's why I park on this a little bit. But it's the one that starts with, it looks like an X right after the verse 14 starts with, it's chirographon. It's the handwriting. It's literally that. There's a handwriting against us. And you're like, what? Listen, folks, I don't know if this relates exactly or not, but what does Revelation 21 say again? This refers back to Wednesday nights, but it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And it said it's spiritually dead people that are standing before God at this point. And it says, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by the things which are written in the books. I'm skipping. Understand that every violation, every trespass against God's commands, against God's character, God, by his nature, by his holiness, has to deal with that. And people who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior will be brought before books that have recorded, the Bible even says, every idle word. Down to the most, we think of those as little sins, to the sarcastic statements, the Bible considers those sinful, all the way to murder, rape, and all of adultery and all of that. Genocide, if you're Hitler, or an abortionist, All of those things will be addressed at that time. They will be brought face to face with everything they've ever done. Anyone here think they could even make such a book of yourself? Not of anybody else. Maybe it's easier to make it of everybody else because you can kind of justify, you know, well, they deserve that, so that's really not. How awful. And yet, because of God's nature, because of God's holiness, that seems to be exactly what this at least is connected to. People get away with nothing. They get away with no swear word. They get away with no immoral thought or action. They get away with no burst of anger. They get away with no speeding, you know, beyond the God-ordained government speed limit. All of that will have to be rectified because God is holy. But what did Jesus do? He wiped out the handwriting, number three, of the requirements. This is the Greek word, it's dogma. It's dogmas in the form there, but it's dogma. It's the requirements, God's commands, God's statements, what is expected. Again, that kind of ties into the handwriting of, I think the King James says ordinances. This says requirements here. But it's, hey, you can say what you want, you can do what you want, but God has said this is the way you live, and this is who I am, and you must live according to who I am and what I have said, or I must hold you accountable. That's God. That's not your parents. That's not your government. That's not your pastor. That's God saying that. And he will hold everyone accountable. And what's fantastic about this news is that Jesus has wiped it all out. Let me read what Thayer. Thayer is a Greek dictionary, if you will. A dogma is an opinion, a judgment, doctrine, decree, or ordinance. It's used three different ways of public decrees. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The dogma went out. This is an expectation. It's the rules and requirements of the law of Moses. Very likely that's what it's relating to here, is specifically the law. Now maybe as Gentiles, we're not held to the specific law. But the Bible says the law is written in our hearts, and therefore we are still accountable to God. We know what is right and wrong, and therefore we are accountable to God. That's why people in the deepest, darkest confines, in the farthest place in the world, will face God and face judgment because their heart condemns them before God. And then there's also the concept of decrees of the apostles relative to right living. They wrote a decree to the people in Antioch, the Gentiles, this is how you should live in light of the being around Jewish believers. This is good conduct, okay? But the idea of these are the requirements. God has placed requirements. And a lot of people, oh, you're being too hard-nosed, you're being legalistic or whatever. Legalistic is saying if I do these things, I will earn some kind of righteousness. Rules are not legalism. God has a holy character, and he has given us commands, even in the New Testament. Remember Matthew 28? Teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you, right? God has commanded us how to live. We'll give an account as believers for how we've used that benefit, if you will. He will reward us, or we will lose rewards based upon that. But we will still be held accountable in that way. But the handwriting of the requirements, that which condemned us to the lake of fire, what we deserved, was wiped out. Number four here at the bottom of the first page, that which was against us, the idea of the concept of the law here, we touched on this Wednesday night too. I like the way it's tying in with Wednesday night so well. But what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments or the law? The Ten Commandments is like the table of contents, really, for the law. It's a summary statement. There's over 600 laws, in the Old Testament. So it's not all of them. But what's the purpose of the law? Well, the Bible is clear that you don't get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments show you that you are not right with God, because people violate every one of them, either in their heart or in their actions. Romans 3:19 and 20 in your notes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, what? May be saved. No, it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become saved before God. Does it say? No, guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You might want to underline that. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, what do you get by the law? Just simply the knowledge of sin. It shows you how wrong you really are and how desperate you are for a Savior. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay? You don't get saved by going to church or giving money or doing good things. All of those are good things in the right context, but they don't get you closer to God. Because of that handwriting that's against us. Galatians 3:10, last verse in the bottom of the first page. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Bible says in order to be declared right before God or to be receive the glory of God, you have to be perfectly right. You have to keep every law all of the time. And simply the law just says then, you are sinful and you need a Savior. And then it puts us in a position to understand the goodness and grace of God and the mercy that we need from Him. On the back side now, we were dead. Jesus made us alive by becoming the solution to our sin problems. Jesus became the solution to our sin problems. The rest of verse 14 and verse 15, and he has taken it out of the way, this handwriting, this ordinances, requirements against us, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Letter A, Jesus fully paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross. He fully paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross. It says he has taken it out of the way. And I'll just quote one place where it occurs, 1 John 3:5. I think it's the only place in the Bible. It says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Jesus came specifically to save us from our sins. It was that big of a deal. It was that urgent of a need that Jesus himself had to die for us. And notice here, it ties it in there. How did he pay for this? It was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. The cross is as oversimplistic as people have made it today. They wear crosses, they have all this stuff, but they miss, I think, the significance of the massive payment that was made on that cross. It just wasn't some guy that died. There was an eternally valuable transaction that happened on the cross that was designed before the time began, the Bible says, in Revelation 13:8. Look at Galatians 3:13 here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Remember, that's the middle term in our Bible. Christ is the provision. He's the substitute for us. He's become a curse for us. Christ became your curse. Christ became my curse. And how did he do that? By hanging on that tree. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ had to die. He had to pay. Otherwise, we would have had to pay. That's how Christ reconciled. That's how Christ made peace. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If you think about it, your sins were being dealt with when Christ was being nailed to the cross. Christ impaled, if you will, on the cross and hanging there so that Kevin Subra's sins could be dealt with by a holy God. So that Dallas Zander's sins could be fully dealt with by a holy God. I'm just listing men here. Laverne Carpenter's sins, as that those nails were going in and all, God knew what was going on and Jesus knew what was going on so that he could pay for Laverne's sinfulness fully on the cross. Those things were nailing our, those nails were nailing our sinfulness, our guilt to the cross. Each and every one of us. By his stripes we were healed. He had to suffer on our behalf to pay for our sins so that, in Romans 3 it says, so that he can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. How can God, he can't just say, Sean, it's okay, you're sinful, but I love you, I'll let you come into heaven anyway. No, Sean's sin had to be paid, but God could not say, that's okay. He had to judge sin, so he judged sin by nailing Christ to the cross. And that's how Sean is fully righteous today before God. Because those things were nailed to the cross. Christ hung there to pay for each of us. Letter B, he fully conquered the powers of sin. Now this was the tougher part, I think, of the whole three verses here. But he fully conquered the powers of sin. And there's more than one power. It's plural. And it's interesting because he's not talking about the power of sin directly in our lives, though I think it has to do with yielding to them, yielding our members of instruments to unrighteousness. But notice here, number one is disarmed. Having disarmed. So number one is disarmed. This word is used only here and in verse 9 of chapter 3, which I'll read here. It says, do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've disarmed the old man. See, it's tied in. The concept of disarming ties in with the idea of our ability to live righteously. But Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. Okay? Let me read some of these passages here to relate. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy, notice, not just sin, but him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There seems to be tied in with sinfulness a concept of fear that the devil leverages, a fear of death that the devil leverages in the encouraging people to sin. Christ conquered, once and for all, if you will, fully conquered the powers of sin, the devil being one of those and his evil angels. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And it uses those same terms. Rule and authority are terms used there in principalities and powers. But right now, they're still limited control, if you will, of wicked spiritual leaders, if you will, not just humans, but above. But their time is limited, and there'll come a time when God once and for all will throw the devil in the lake of fire, which it was prepared for, and all of that. He'll judge and completely resolve it. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. And here's the two words, principalities or powers. Christ created them. He's in control of them. and he thwarted their efforts at the cross. Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Same two words again. Arche and exousia, if you're the Greek guys thinking about it. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Christ had the right over principalities and powers because he was their creator, but now he has also paid the righteous for the righteous judgment of God for all mankind, if you will, to purchase back those that were lost in sin. So he has right over them now too. He, remember, you are now bought with a price. Christ has made you and he bought you back too. So he owns you, if you will, in two different ways. The last one here is displayed, which is it's an amazing term. He made a displayed, like to hold up, to show off. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Like if a football team, maybe it should be baseball now, the World Series. I don't follow that anyway, but I know the World Series is going on still, right? No one's won completely. But what do they do when they win this trophy? They hold it up. They don't like, you know, take it in and hide it. You know, it's out there. This is even more so because it's a term of conquering. 2 points here. Literally, he made them a public display, or you could say he publicly disgraced them. You could translate it, disgraced. Publicly, for the idea of disgracing them, triumphing over it. And it says, and it leaves this out, and I don't know why, but it says, in boldness, he boldly, publicly disgraced them. It's like the ultimate slam dunk there. It's in my translation at the very bottom in the box there, having led as a prisoner themselves, in openness, having led them as a prisoner. The idea, it's like in the old times, the Romans, they'd conquer someone and they would lead the defeated, humiliated army through to show them off. It's your ultimate display of like, look at what I did. That's what Christ did on the cross. It's like, gotcha. He's won completely in a total slam dunk. 2 Corinthians 2:14 uses this term as far as in triumph. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Understand that the devil has lost. Understand that sin and sin's armies have been defeated, and it's a matter of time before it's all over for them. They will be judged. They will be cast into the lake of fire. You look around in circumstances. God has a plan, and it's going according to plan. You look around. It looks dark. It looks difficult. It looks like we're going downhill faster than we're running downhill. Not just in the United States, in the world, the perspective of the world is so anti-God. It's heavy, a heavy cloud. But God has triumphed in Christ on the cross. Everything has been taken care of, and he is still in charge, but he has earned the right to be in charge again because he became our sin payment, and he has justly taken over, if you will, from the principalities and powers again, not only as creator, but as triumphant Savior as well. My question for you today is a couple questions. Have you trusted in our triumphant Savior? It's a done deal. Either way, he's paid for your sin, but it doesn't count for you unless you've trusted in him as your Savior. But also, you've got somebody that loved you so much that he was willing to be nailed to a cross and take your sin. Why are you living in sin? Why are you walking like you don't care about God, if that's the case? Shouldn't you most rather be part of his army, be part of his triumphal army, and enjoy the freedom as he has delivered you to live rightly before him and for him. That's my challenge to you as believers today. We're going to have the men come forward and have our communion time. We're just going to tie it right into what we're talking about. So I'm not stopped. I'm transitioning here. They know who they are already, so we're trying to get this down to at least a general science. Pastor Sean, would you mind washing your hands? Not that he doesn't wash his hands, but we're going to have him break the bread. So. This, again, is an illustration. Christ said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, to remind us of his, at the first and foremost, his amazing, selfless, humble, sacrificial payment on the cross for our sins. He nailed our sins to the cross, so to speak. All of that was taken care of, but he had to die. He had to become a curse for us. And it's our time, as Christ is commanded, to remember this, so that we remember what his claim is on our lives, not only just in our salvation, but also the idea that our salvation is not intended to leave us to do what we want, but we are now his, and we are free from sin so that we can serve him rather than going back and continuing to serve the flesh. So I challenge you to let this be a time of remembrance today. You guys can go ahead and take your aisle here. I'll hold it while you break it, okay? Why do we do the loaf thing? Help me out here. Somebody help me out. Why do we use one loaf of bread to start with? Yeah, the Bible says we are one bread, one body. We are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we are responsible to one another and accountable to one another. So it's a picture not only of Christ dying for us, but also what we are called to do for one another, to care for one another, and to die for one another if necessary. So we'll go ahead and have if you would just take your places in front of the aisles there. And then we'll go ahead and hand out the elements. If you would hold them both, the bread will come by, and then the juice, the guys might have to help a little bit, the younger ones, and then we will go ahead and pray when they get done. Thank you. Jesus took two simple things, probably very common in his day, to use as reminders. He used a single loaf of bread to start with. He broke it. He said, "This is my body literally for you." It's what he did as a sacrifice. We talked about that today. Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you? He gave himself for you. And then he goes on to say that we are his body, and we are to be that same savior, if you will. Since we're part of him now, we are to give ourselves for others. Are you giving yourself as Christ did as that sacrifice? We haven't spoke about that today, but are you caring for the body as Christ cared for you? That's the obligation that extends from this. This morning, let's just eat this as we remember that Christ wiped away all of the handwriting of requirements that was against us by nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our sin bearer, be the Lamb of God, the one slain on the cross, so that your righteous and holy judgment could be paid and we could be right before you because of your grace. We have been given Christ's righteousness by faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for caring for us and giving your Son to be our sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. Now the juice he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's not his blood. It's the New Testament that comes on the basis of his blood. The new, we call it the last will and testament. You have to die in order for it to be in effect, but it's all the benefits that come from Christ's death on the cross. Our relationship with God. Ultimately, we are conquerors with Christ. In the passage we were in today, it talks about that he triumphed over the powers of sin. And so we have victory over sin if we choose to obey Christ. He has delivered us from the chains of sin. We simply have to obey him. Now we have the power over sin. We simply have to obey him. There are many other benefits, being able to stand directly before God and all that. But let's just focus today on the fact that Christ has liberated us from the bondage of sin so that we could serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the benefit of Christ's death, the shedding of his blood, so that we could have not only the forgiveness of sins, but also all the benefits that come through his shedding of his blood. And Lord, one is we understand it. We are free from the power of sin. We can serve sin, but we no longer have to. And Lord, help us not to be happy serving in the mire and the repulsiveness of sin as it is seen in your eyes. Help us instead to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to you. We thank you, Lord, again for freedom through Christ's shed blood. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's drink the cup. Let's go ahead. Paula, what did we have for the last song? Let's go ahead and turn your hymn books to 312. Gentlemen, thank you very much. You can just say